We are in John chapter 13. So if you have your copy of God's Word open to John 13, we're going to look at a story. I know this is the Palm Sunday. This is the day for the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We talk about that every year, usually. This is just days before his arrest and crucifixion. And we celebrate this day for the shouts of Hosanna. We celebrate it for just what was seen, what was heard, and what he demonstrated that day as being the King of Kings and entering the holy city. And so we recognize its importance, and it is. It's the day that kind of kicks off what is some call Holy Week. And I would no way want to take away from that. There's no way I want to take away from Palm Sunday or take away from these open observations and celebrations. But I want to veer off a little bit from this triumphant story to a story that tells us more about Jesus and who he is and was and the mission that he had than the shouts of acclamation. As much as we would enjoy that, and don't hear me wrong, I enjoy talking about it, I want to know more about him. Because see, here's the thing, Jesus is the King of Kings. And there's no way around that. But as the Son of God, he still had to carry out a very terrible mission that the Father had given him to ensure salvation for the world. If he hadn't done it, there would be no salvation. So the entry into Jerusalem set the stage, and he clearly deserved that kind of welcome and deserved that kind of those moments of joy that he got there. But we're going to be in John 13 because this is a few days later. This is probably I think it was on Thursday night. That's just my impression of things. But I think this story was integral to the mission that Jesus came to fulfill. Without this story, we might miss what Jesus gave up on the way to the cross. Without this story, we just might not completely understand what he has done for us. Now, I'm using a message by Leonard Sanderson as kind of an outline this morning because I liked his outline. That's really the main thing. But I'm doing my own words because his words didn't sound like me at all. So I like using outlines sometimes because it helps me focus. So I'm just letting you know up front that that's what I'm doing. Our text this morning is John chapter 13, 1 to 20. And I considered reading it a little bit at a time and kind of discussing it, but then I decided, no, I'm going to read the whole section, the whole 20 verses. I know it's long, but I want to read the section, and then I have some remarks to make, as you might well imagine. So read along with me. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Again, remember, John is not describing in a biographical form of this happened, this happened, this happened. He's telling us why. He's telling us some of the backstory, if you will. Verse 2, now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands and that he had come from God and, very key, that he was going back to God. He's the only one that did that. Verse 4, so he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around himself. Now, lest there be any misunderstanding, they were not in the middle of the supper. They weren't in the middle of the Passover meal. This is actually prior to the meal because this is the norm of that time of what they would do. Nowadays, when people come to your home to eat, you normally don't make them take their shoes off unless you've got some kind of special rug or hardwood floors or something, you know, and take off your shoes and walk around in your socks. I would dispute that. I'll bring my thongs because my flip-flops because I can't walk around in bare feet because of the pain I have in my feet. So, but that's not how things were in those days. In those days, things were, they had the dirt roads, and even with the Romans cobblestone roads that they paved, they were still a little dirty, and so when people came home, they didn't sit at a table like we're used to, or they'd sit at a table and it'd be up here, and you'd sit in a big chair. They reclined on the floor or on a pillow. next to each other. And so then they had their dusty feet up there by the food. And that wasn't always a good thing, right? And so this is what Jesus is doing. It says he got up from supper. So this is actually before they began to eat, before they started the meal itself. He laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. And Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And then Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that's what I am." That is what I am. "So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." We'll get into why that's so important here in a little bit. "For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I am not speaking about all of you. I know those who I have chosen. But the scripture must be fulfilled: the one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he," meaning the Messiah. "Truly I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me." Most references to foot washing in a Baptist church are taken a little bit lightly, almost like a joke. And it's understandable, but I think it's unfortunate also. It's understandable because through the years there have been groups out there who practice foot washing as a church ordinance. They believe it's on the same level as the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, there are others who don't look at the practice, who don't look at that way, think that's a bit unusual, and I'm not going to dispute one way or the other. It's unfortunate because I think by making jokes about it, it takes away from the importance, because the occasion of Jesus washing the disciples' feet was incredibly dramatic, and I think an unforgettable moment. It was unforgettable enough that John was the only one that included it, because I think later, after contemplation of all of this, realized just how powerful that was, how important that was. He also is the only one who doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper. He's the only one who described the washing of the feet, but he doesn't give any description of the Lord's Supper. He just mentions that they're at a meal. So the hour of Jesus had come. He knows he's coming. He declared numerous times to his disciples and his family that his hour had not come. If you remember, he told his mom that before in Cana at the wedding and all these. So he knew now the time has come. He was soon departing this world, and he would be going back to the Father. And so his reactions and his responses were now changed. For the first time, he was ready to let people know that he had come from God, whereas before he was a little cagey about it, I think. And now he was telling them that he's going back to God. And remember, the Father had already put all things into his hands. He had all authority from the Father. And so now he's acting accordingly. He loved his own who were in the world, that is the disciples, and they needed to be prepared for his departure, especially for his death. And that's something that they were having a hard time getting ready for, because I don't think they believed him. I think they trusted him and believed that he was the Messiah, but I don't think that they really believed that he was going to go through that kind of suffering. I think that they were having a hard time believing that. Now, the devil was determined. His plans to defeat man and defy God were already in jeopardy. He had already tried temptation against Jesus, but that hadn't worked, and he had retreated, but not permanently. He sought to destroy Jesus by putting in the hearts of one of the disciples, Judas, as we talked about, to betray Jesus. And so Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, was ready to go, ready to betray, and the scene is set as Satan made one more effort to derail God's plan for the world. This supper that Jesus ate with the disciples, that we call it the Last Supper, became our model for the Lord's Supper, to remember him by. We consider that an ordinance. I believe that it is. Jesus launched a new community from this. He, before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, he had begun to prepare his disciples for this new relationship as what we call the church, and to teach them the kind of fellowship it was going to be. Now, that word church is interesting because the Greek, it's not used in this passage, but ekklesia or ecclesia, depending on how you want to pronounce it in the Greek, is the Greek word that's most often translated church or assembly, either way. And it literally means the called out. The ek is out, the outside. And the lesia or lesia is call and calling. And so the called out. Now, it can be used to describe Jewish synagogues or Christian churches. And it is used that way throughout the New Testament. The body of Christ is certainly called out from the world. And we have a calling to bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to that world that we're called out of. That's what we're supposed to do. All right, so I brought that up because Jesus is now beginning, not just an ordinance for us, but he's beginning to show the disciples, here's a new community you're going to be part of, and he does this by washing the disciples' feet. Now, again, John omitted the institution of the Lord's Supper. He didn't describe it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do, and in slightly different ways each one. But he assumes a knowledge of it, and he assumes that his readers have knowledge of it, and he tells of this unusual foot-washing incident. So let me get to something else. Let me set the context. The disciples' feet needed washing after a journey. Okay, they've been walking for a while. The roads of Judah and Israel are not paved like our roads today. The Roman Empire, like I said, did lay some cobblestones and did lay down some paving among roadways, and it allowed easier travel, which some believe that that's why God chose that particular time in history for Jesus to come, is because it was easier to get the word out to more people as time went on. And that's an interesting thought. If you want to figure out what God was thinking, good luck. But since walking was the main method for travel along the roads, feet get dirty. And dusty, mostly dusty. So here's the thing. They're in the upper room, and there's no servant to perform this menial task. And not as a criticism, but just as noticing it, that the disciples did not offer. They didn't offer to assist one another with this particular part of a meal. When you came to someone's home, you might remember some other stories where Jesus came and the woman who came and dropped the perfume on his feet and then washed his feet with her hair. I mean, there's all these indications that this was part of the norm. When you came to eat, somebody, a servant usually, the menial one, would come and wash the feet. And instead, since nobody did it, there's a practical need. It needs to be done. And so Jesus naturally is the one who rose to the occasion. He's the one who stood up and went and did this. With that, he illustrated love and demonstrated humility. Love and humility go together like selfishness and pride. Those go together too. The church is supposed to be a fellowship of love. And members are supposed to be examples of humility. That's part of who we're supposed to be. Now, the disciples had already been fussing back in Luke 22, 24. You can go back and read that on your own about who would be the greatest. And Jesus just simply demonstrated to them that he's the greatest. That the greatest would be the lowliest servant. It's kind of what he said to them at the time. And he demonstrated it right here. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his own death on the cross. He was getting them ready for this idea that even though he is the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's God, and yet he is going to go to the cross, give his life, and he's demonstrating how that looks by then taking on this servant's role. And when I say servant's role, I'm talking about the lowliest, most menial servant in the household is the one who came and washed the feet. Think about it for a moment. I'm not sure that everybody would think of that as being their favorite thing to do. Most of us would be willing to do it for each other, but I'm not sure that we'd want to go down there on the corner and wait for people to walk by and offer to wash their feet just because. It's just not something that we think of doing, okay? Now, I'm using that as a very specific example, but we'll talk about why that's important here in a few minutes. Jesus is also trying to reveal his oneness with the Father. He is one with the Father. He is God, okay? I'm not disputing that. I don't think he ever disputed it. But he also we need to know he is the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. He came with a purpose, and that purpose is being carried out in every action he's taking. He laid aside his garments, according to verse 4, just as he was to lay down his life. That's really the picture. It's the only way to interpret that symbol. He did it. It's a physical thing, but it was a symbolic act in showing what he was about to do. Verse 15 shows supports the idea that our service to others needs to be like his service to us. I mean, that he's the example. He set the example for us, and so we're supposed to be following that example. So he poured water into a basin and began to wash their feet. Now, it's possible that he was doing this. He was symbolizing his work of cleansing them from sin, cleansing us from sin through his approaching death. He just used water instead of blood. And of course, as you might expect, Peter objected. Peter saw Jesus as the king, right? And he opened his mouth before he really thought about what he was saying. No doubt about it. That's just who Peter is. And I mean, I'm there. I understand. I get what he's doing. Why he's doing that. Peter was willing for Jesus to be the king, but he wasn't willing for him to be a servant. And that's he didn't know that Jesus couldn't be one without the other. And because of his impulsive nature, of course, he makes this really rash statement in verse 8, "You'll never wash my feet." you know, I think there's a joke out there that says, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. You want to make God just double over in laughter, tell him, "You'll never make me do that." Because, you know, God can just look at you and you'll do it. It's just, he just has that way. If he wants you to do it, then that's what you're going to do. And it would be unwise to tell him he's never going to do it. You're never going to do it. Now, while we know that he often made rash statements, I have to say I understand his feeling. I get it. Jesus was Peter's master. He was his Lord and master by this time. He already had recognized who he was. And allowing him to wash feet was just beyond the pale. Now, I've shared this, I think, before with you, and some of you may have had this experience of going to a church that had a foot-washing ritual, had a foot-washing time. I went to a church one time when my first pastorate, I was preaching on Sundays, and so I went to a church that met on Saturdays, Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they believe that foot-washing is an ordinance. Now, I didn't know that they were doing this. I had been told that they were doing the Lord's Supper. They didn't tell me the rest of it, but part of their whole observation is not only the preaching and the singing and the Lord's Supper, but they have a time of foot washing. The women go off into one room, the men go off into another room. And I remember that he was the associate pastor at the time of the church, and one of their, I think they called him elders, I can't remember. Was he elder, Bob? Anyway, I wasn't going to go. There were other people there that were kind of sitting back like, no, I think I'll just not pay attention. I'm not participating in this. And I thought, I'm not Seventh-day Adventist. I think I'll just sit back on this. And he waved me up, you know, come on. And partnered up with me. He knew who I was. We'd hung together out there. We'd do things together with the different churches. And so so I remember being more than willing. I got to do it first. I got to kneel down, and he took off his shoes and socks, and I put his feet in the bowl and washed his feet. I'm good to go. Everything's fine. It's awesome. I was willing to do that. And I'm, you know, patting myself on the back. I'm such a good guy. And washed his feet, right? Well, now it's my turn. That wasn't so easy. I had to sit in a chair while he kneeled before me and washed my feet. I was no better than this man. I didn't deserve such service, except he insisted that we were following the example that Jesus gave us. And so, as the Lord replied to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I went ahead and allowed it and did it, and it was just a very powerful time. Peter, of course, changed his mind. We call that repentance. That's what it means, changing your mind. And no one ever demonstrated this better probably than Simon Peter, this idea of repentance. He could change on a dime. It was amazing. The new life that begins with that decisive repentance where you just let go of everything and turn toward the Lord, I think that continues with daily repentance and renewal. I think you have to, sometimes you feel like it's got to be hourly, because if you have a particularly stressful day, there may be a time when you just have to stop and repent and ask forgiveness and renew what your relationship is with the Lord. And so just as impulsively as he had spoken and just as foolishly the first time, Peter overreacts, of course, in the opposite extreme. Lord, he says, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. That's in verse 9. He's okay, if you don't want to, I don't want you to, if I have to have a part of you, if you have to wash me so I can be part with you, then just get it all. Take care of it all, because I don't want to be left out. And Jesus answered with a very profound and really kind of symbolic, and there's some prophecy in there, some prophetic speaking to there. Here's what he said. One who is bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, because he is completely clean. So this is an answer in response to anyone who believes that you can lose your salvation or that you have to be baptized again if you've messed up. I submit to you that you can't be good enough for God, and you can't be bad enough once you've repented and accepted Christ. You can't be bad enough for him to throw you out and say, okay, that's it, you're out. There just isn't anything you can do. So Jesus is trying to say, once you've been cleansed by my blood, then the only thing, when he's talking about only has to be washed, is his feet. In other words, that needs to be repented of, you need to repent. That needs to be renewed, needs to be renewed. That's what he's talking about. It's not talking about losing your salvation. Once we've had our sins removed in the new birth, and we just don't have to keep on being born again. You only get born again once. But you do have a continuous renewal. When we commit sins as Christians, we don't invalidate the saving work of Jesus, okay? You cannot invalidate his work. Can't take it away. The Christian life is simply a life of growing and I think maturing faith, at least it's supposed to be. So while we don't have the need or opportunity these days to washing our brothers and sisters' feet. And since we, of course, don't accept it as an ordinance, doesn't mean you can't do it, by the way. It's not an ordinance that we would practice under normal circumstances. We do have daily opportunities to meet needs of others, okay? Not just outside, but within the fellowship of the church. And I think it's very important that we do that. Now, sometimes it isn't about taking on a menial task. Sometimes it is, of course, but not, sometimes it's not that menial task, but it's doing that task that just disrupts your life, disrupts your day, disrupts your evening. I'm not going to call her out by name, but everybody knows who it is. But this week we have an example of it, okay? Someone was hurt, someone needed a ride to the hospital, urgent care, and one of our members took it upon themselves to transport that person. That was a complete disruption of the evening and of their life, I suspect, because I'm sure that was not the plan when they woke up, was I'm going to go spend 4 hours at urgent care. And watch my sister in Christ hurt. But I'm just going to tell you, that is washing feet. Okay? That's a good example of it. Listen, if you're called on to help someone and it feels like a menial task, get over yourself. Okay? I'm looking around and I'm probably preaching to the wrong people, okay? Because I know every one of you in here has done this, has taken on the menial tasks and helped other people. And though some of you might have griped a bunch about it, you were not serious. You were more than willing and more than happy to, you know, get on your knees and pull weeds, you know? I mean, come on. I'm just going to say that this is a church that I don't think this is an issue, but I'm particularly concerned about the fellowship of the church. Should we help others outside the church? Absolutely. And we may be called on to do exactly that. But our primary concern is within the church. When we realize the value of servanthood in our lives, then we're going to be able to impact the lives of others. The only way we can demonstrate humility in a consistent way is to love others as Christ loves us. Love others as God loves us. Following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ is one more way that we become like him day by day. See, that's our goal. That's the goal that we're aiming for, is to be like Christ as much as possible. Did I say it was easy? I hope you didn't hear me say that, because it's not. I'm not going to tell you that it is, okay? Our invitation is simply to follow Christ daily, to look for how you can be more like him, and to follow him day by day, hour by hour. If you would go ahead and stand, I'm going to pray, give the music team an opportunity to come on up and prepare to lead us in a hymn of invitation so that we have a chance to respond to what God has said to you. This week especially is important that we model what it looks like to be Jesus, because this is a time when people are, I think, more aware of the gospel story. They're more aware of it. And they'll read accounts. Many newspapers carry an account of what the Christians, here's what Christians believe. And they'll give a basic account of, you know, Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday and all these kinds of things. This is an amazing place where Good Friday is a holiday. I'm thrilled to death. I think that's awesome, because that doesn't happen everywhere in this country. So it's a good thing that that's a holiday where people can actually have the day off. Hopefully they'll do something more than go shopping or fishing. Maybe they'll find a place where they can go and worship and contemplate the whole story of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're looking for those opportunities to serve others. And we're looking for those opportunities to talk about what Jesus has done, what he did on the first Good Friday, as it's called, or God's Friday, as I call it, and that day when he went to the cross for each of us. Father, we know the rest of the story, but I want us to stop and pause for what happened on Friday. I want us to think about that, because I think it's a sobering account. It's a way for us to just simply remember we didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything that would lead him to go to the cross on our behalf, except he knew that without that, we would be dead in our sin, that we would die in our sin and spend forever in our sin. And so, Father, thank you that Jesus came, gave his life. Thank you that you raised him from the dead, and that we now have this victory over death. We have this wonderful future we can look forward to. Lord, help us to be ready to tell others about that. We're not going to arm wrestle them into heaven. We're not going to try to argue them into heaven. We're simply going to share the story, tell the story, say, this is what happened. Here's how this impacted me. And let them think about it. And Lord, call on you, the Holy Spirit, to send your Holy Spirit to him, to that person that we're talking to, and change their life, just as you've changed ours. Father, we pray that you would just help us to hear you and follow you every single day. We ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.